Well, as Christians, truly, we sing that song with joy. There is no greater joy than to serve Christ. And we gladly sing, I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. We sing that with joy in our hearts. It is not a burden. It is an immeasurable, eternal privilege to be a child of the living God. But as Chris pointed out, we have not only been freed, we have been bought. That word redemption is used of slaves. They were purchased. We've been purchased by our Lord. What a beautiful song. Okay, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read three verses this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through verse 23. And the last couple of weeks, we've been sidetracked with various things. Good things, very good things. But we're back on to Matthew 16 again. So let's read verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that by your grace you have purchased us. Lord, even as we have just sung, Lord, you died for us. You have given, the Lord Jesus gave his life for us, atoning work that redeemed us, not merely as an example of love, but Father, as actually an objective accomplishing of the redemption of your people. Not merely making salvation possible, but actually purchasing your chosen people. What a glorious thing to be a child of the living God. We thank you and praise you for your grace. We know that we do not deserve anything from your hand. We do not deserve mercy or grace, let alone to be called fellow heirs of Christ, all the eternal blessings that are ours in him. But Lord, we thank you and praise you, and we especially praise you for the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that we learn these things, and it's through the understanding of this Word that we come to know Christ. It's through the understanding of these things that we come to grow in Christ. We grow in our love for Christ and our understanding of him and our love for him and our obedience to him. So we just ask, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would accomplish these things in our hearts. We know that it's a supernatural work. It's not the work of man, but it is the work of God. Lord, we thank you for these things and pray that you would bless our time this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose if there's one emblem or one symbol of Christianity, it is the cross. In fact, we have a cross here behind me, but crosses are everywhere. You know, people put them on their, wear them around their neck. They wear them on the rearview mirror. You know, they put them on bumper stickers. They have them on shirts. They put them on flags. There are crosses everywhere. And, of course, it's the, as I say, the premier emblem of Christianity. Yet, surely, very few people, I'm convinced, comprehend its meaning. Oh, they all know that Jesus died on the cross. But I rather suspect that most of the world, and I dare say much of the church, really has very little comprehension of the truth of what the cross stands for. Now, it's a simple meaning. I mean, it's not hard to express. We can say it very succinctly. But in regard to experience and actually getting it into the inside, as it were, of man, there seems to be very little comprehension of what the cross stands for. And what it stands for was very succinctly and very nicely put by Jesus himself in John chapter 12 when he said this. He said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. When he said that, he was talking about the cross. that in order to redeem his people, that in order to bring eternal life to his people, it was absolutely necessary for him to die. He had to die to give his life. But there's another principle that's related to that, or I should say it's the same principle applied to us. And I'm actually tempted here to stop and preach a message on evangelism, because this is the secret to evangelism. What's the secret to evangelism? The secret to evangelism is not new methods. It's not raising money. It's not new organizations. I will tell you the secret to missions. You must die. That's the only way that anybody brings fruit. You must die to the glory of men. You must die to your own opinions. You must die to your own desires. You must die to what you want in life. You must die to everything. You must die. Because that's the only way fruit comes forth. That's a different sermon. But that's the cross. Listen, the cross is this. There is no life without dying. That's the cross. That's the gospel. And it is an offense. It was an offense to Peter here in this passage. He didn't understand it. It was an offense to him. It didn't make sense to him. It was the Messiah going to die? I don't even think Peter heard the fact that he was going to rise from the dead. I don't think he even heard it at that time. What he heard was that the Messiah was going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he was going to die. He was going to be killed. He said, no, Lord, that could never be. Listen, the cross is an offense to people. It was even an offense here to Peter, who was, I might add, regenerate when he said this. He was born again. He believed on Christ as the Messiah. But it was even an offense to him. And I will say this, that it is always an offense to the flesh. And the great temptation that we always face is to avoid the cross. Or to think that we can have life without dying. A gospel that only emphasizes the fact that there's eternal life and that Jesus rose from the dead and forgets the fact that in order to take part of that life, you have to die. That's the cross. And I don't think it's preached very much and I don't think it's understood very deeply. But that's what really comes forth in this whole section, and not only these verses we're going to look at today, but also next week. And as you look at this section from verse 21 to verse 23, we see here several things about the cross. And the first thing we're going to look at is we see that the necessity of the cross. Jesus spoke in verse 21. And then secondly, we're going to consider the offense of the cross. This obviously was an offense to Peter. And Peter's response was really kind of surprising when you stop to think about it. But then also, in verse 23, thirdly, we see the temptation to avoid the cross. Jesus saw Peter's rebuke for what it was. It was a stumbling block. It was a temptation to avoid the cross. And that's why he said, get thee behind me, Satan. So we want to consider those three things this morning briefly. First of all, in verse 21, we want to consider the necessity of the cross. And let me again read verse 21. He says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So at this point, Jesus started revealing something to them that he didn't reveal to them before. And that truth is basically his passion and the fact that he was going to die. So we observe several things about this in verse 21. And the first thing is we observe when Jesus began to reveal this truth. He says from that time Jesus began, which implies several things. First of all, he wasn't teaching this before. In fact, we only have several veiled references before this, where Jesus kind of in an enigmatic way spoke about his death. And there were those places. In Matthew 12, 40, we saw one place where he referred to there's only one sign that would be given you, and that's the sign of Jonah, and talking about 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. That was a very enigmatic reference to his death, which nobody understood. The disciples certainly didn't understand that. There's the place in John chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple the first time. And they said, what sign do you give us that you can do this? And he said, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And again, the disciples heard that, but they didn't understand it. It says, in fact, in the passage, it said they didn't understand until after the resurrection. Then they remembered, oh yeah, Jesus said that, didn't he? Or there's the reference in John 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus and he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, they didn't understand what that meant. Nicodemus, I'm sure, didn't understand what that meant. So those are the kind of references you have before this time. But at this time, Jesus began to reveal very specifically what that was. Now, what is that time? Well, let me just observe a couple things. First of all, this is very near the end of his ministry. This is roughly 6 to 8 months before his crucifixion. And let me just give you a little bit of a time sense. This is important as you go through the Gospels, and particularly as you put the Gospels together. When you look at Jesus' ministry, we believe it was 3.5 years, based on the Passovers that are mentioned in the book of John. We couldn't know that from the other Gospels. And most people, including me, would put this section of Matthew in the last year of Jesus' ministry, and where it would go in the Gospel of John is between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In John chapter 6 is the last Passover mentioned before his crucifixion. In other words, John chapter 6 happened exactly 1 year before Christ died. Chapter 7 of John is at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall, 6 months after Passover. So between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is about 6 months. And most would agree that this section of Matthew is in that period of time, between that Passover and that tabernacle. So it's just a little over 6 months before he is actually crucified. This is towards the end of his ministry. Okay? And the last part of his ministry is spent largely with his disciples alone. In other words, before this, Jesus is very public. He's going everywhere. He's preaching everywhere. He's going into the synagogues. He's doing all these things. And increasingly, at the end, he is private. And he's alone with his disciples. And we find him in strange places like Caesarea Philippi, which is not where Jews are. Or we find him in Phoenicia, you know, where there aren't Jews. We find him in strange places at this last 6 to 9 months. And he's getting alone with his disciples, and he's preparing them. In a sense, what he has said here is, listen, the Jews have rejected me as Messiah. And now I am preparing you for your mission to the Gentiles, to the church. They never heard of the church. They didn't know what the church was. But he introduces it in this passage, in the passage we just went through in chapter 16, where he prepares them the fact that he's going to build his church. And all this whole section is about the church. You say, what is this section about the cross? Well, what's the church going to be built on? The cross. So in these last 6 months, he's preparing his disciples, even though they don't understand it. He is preparing them for their work as apostles. What are they going to preach? They're going to preach the cross. And it's very important that they understand that this was not an accident. That this wasn't like a failed plan, like the liberals say. This wasn't a failed plan. This was part of the plan. And Jesus says, I'm going to die. He tells them over and over again. In fact, from this point on, we have some very clear statements. Look, for example, in chapter 17, if you look at verse 9, he says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Or verse 12, he says, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Or look at verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. He does this throughout the rest of the chapters. You'll find in several places. We won't go through all of them. But this is something that Jesus started revealing to them at this point, preparing them for what they're going to preach. They're going to preach the gospel. Now, they will not understand this until they look back. And, well, there's a principle here. This is kind of an aside, but There's a principle here that's very important for us as Christians. When I remember as a kid, you know, when I was born again, I was about 12 or 13, and the Lord gave me immediately a great love for His Word. I don't know why He did. I studied it from the beginning. It was what I did. I wanted to. I delighted in the Word of God for whatever reason, God's grace. But I remember often reading things. I spent a lot of time, I don't know why, I spent a lot of time in the prophets. I read Ezekiel and, you know, the minor prophets and all this stuff. And I read these things over and over again. And I remember there were so many things that didn't make sense to me. But there were some things that made sense to me. And everything that didn't make sense, I kind of just put it up there in my mind. I thought, okay, well, I need to think about that. But I just, you know, I would often read stuff and I said, this doesn't make sense to me. But there's, you know, I understand this, I understand this. But I have discovered this, that the more you study the Bible, the more those things kind of come together. And I look back on those things I didn't understand. And I have this experience every week, you know, the study. It's like, oh, that's what that meant. Oh, that's how that goes together. Oh, that's how that works. That happens to me all the time. That's the joy of studying the Bible every week. But listen, there's a principle there. God doesn't just give us all the understanding at one time and we're masters in the Bible. No, it's as we study it, as we listen to it, like the disciples did, right? They didn't understand much at the beginning. In fact, we marvel at how naive they were, how ignorant they were. But listen, by the time Peter gets to the end, does he understand this? He gave his life, right? He understood it. And listen, that's our walk. A lot of people want immediate understanding. It's not like that. You see, you believe, you study, you listen, and little bit by little bit, line upon line, like it says in Isaiah, right? Line upon line, here a little, there a little, you begin to comprehend. That's how he teaches. And listen, there is no shortcut. That's how God teaches. That's how he taught his disciples. And just a little bit of an aside, that's how God worked in the disciples' life here. And notice, not only did he begin revealing this truth only here, but notice also, he only reveals it to his disciples. He says he began showing his disciples these things. In other words, in fact, back in verse 20, he just tells the disciples, don't tell the Jews this. Don't preach this. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. He was just revealing this to his disciples. And he was showing them. And I think the reason for that was because he understood that the Jews had rejected him. And the next thing really was the gospel. And that was going to be preached as soon as he rose from the dead and ascended. But what is it that Jesus revealed to them? He revealed where he was going to suffer these things, namely Jerusalem. He said, again, it is necessary. He must go to Jerusalem. Observe a couple things about this. It was absolutely necessary for him to go there, Jerusalem, for several reasons, but certainly because it was the center of Jewish worship. It was where the temple was. It was where the elders were. It was where the Passover was. The sacrifices took place and all those things. He had to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't, you know, he spent most of his time in Galilee, in the north. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to observe the fact that it was a choice. No one made him go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem because he knew he had to go. He purposefully went to Jerusalem. It reminds me of what Paul did. If you remember back in Acts 21, don't turn there, but in Acts 21, remember when Paul came to, I think it was Caesarea, and there was a prophet there that said, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you up, and they're going to put you in jail, and they're going to... And what does he say? They're all trying to say, don't go, Paul, don't go. What does Paul say? Listen, I'll go, I don't care. So what? You know, I'll go anywhere to preach the gospel. See, and this is Jesus' attitude. Jesus knows that he must go to Jerusalem. And why must he go to Jerusalem? He must go to Jerusalem for the purpose of suffering. And he mentions, he emphasizes who it is that he's going to suffer or whose hand it is he's going to suffer from, namely the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Of course, these three keep coming up throughout the Gospels, and the elders we think of as the leaders of Israel. In fact, in the Old Testament, the elders were the leaders of the tribes. You know, every tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, every tribe had elders. They were the leaders. They were usually the older people in the church, but they were particular prominent people in the tribes. And these elders were naturally the rulers. The chief priests were mostly Sadducees. It was mainly a political thing, but they were the ones who were really over the temple. And then the scribes were mostly Pharisees, and they were the scholars of the day. They were the ones who knew the scriptures and taught the scriptures and supposedly were the guardians of the scriptures. Those three together, and they are meant to be together, those three together, he's referring to the Sanhedrin. He's referring to the ruling body, the ruling elite of Israel, the spiritual and political leaders of Israel of that day. They are the ruling body. And he says, I must suffer at their hands. And interestingly enough, as you go through the gospel, or through the Passion Week, how often it is the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes are the ones constantly, the ones who caused Jesus to suffer. In fact, we could even say, we could say Jesus suffered many things. He suffered betrayal, but we could say that was Judas Iscariot. But who did he betray them to, and who gave him the money? It was the Sanhedrin. Now, we could talk about even Peter's denial, but why was Peter afraid? It was because of the Sanhedrin, because of what the Sanhedrin was doing. When we find him, on trial and them plotting, who's plotting his death? The Sanhedrin. Who is it that convinced the crowd to ask for Barabbas instead of Christ? It was the Sanhedrin. It was these three groups. And truly, he did suffer at their hands. And they represented the Jewish nation as a whole. They were the leaders. And of course, they were the ones who fundamentally opposed him throughout his ministry. And then, of course, he revealed the most interesting of all, or most unexpected, was that he had to die. He had to be killed by them. It wasn't just that he was going to suffer. He was going to actually be killed. And then, of course, which I don't think they heard nor understood, he speaks of the final victory, namely that he would be raised again. Both of those are in the passive, be killed and raised again. He must be raised again. And I've often marveled at the fact that, as often as Jesus said this, after on the third day I'm going to raise again. Notice it's on the third day, not the fourth day. He died Friday, and he was raised on Sunday. That's the third day. He was raised on the third day. And I always find it interesting that the disciples, they heard this over and over again. I'm going to rise again on the third day. I don't know why just one of them didn't go and like hide behind a bush and watch, thinking maybe he's going to raise, maybe he'll, but it never crossed their mind, and apparently, and they were surprised, weren't they? They were surprised when they came and found that he had been raised from the dead, even though they heard this over and over again, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and third day I'm going to rise. Are believers capable of unbelief? Unfortunately, we are, right? We have a terrible tendency to not believe what God says, even as believers, even though our title is believers, we are often unbelievers, unfortunately, in certain ways, but Lord have mercy upon us. But we want to emphasize the fact in this passage, one little word in verse 21, and it is the word must. It applies to everything that's in the verse. He says, he must. He must go. It wasn't an option. And Jesus knew that. It's the little word day in the Greek. It means it is necessary, not optional. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem to suffer by force. In other words, no one made him do it. But it was necessary. It was necessary because, it was necessary for three reasons. It was necessary, first of all, because of sin and death. There was only one way to redeem mankind from sin and death, and that was through death. Jesus had to be a substitute. He had to die in order to pay the penalty for the sin of mankind. And it was necessary that he do it, because no other man could do it. All men are fallen, all men are sinners, and all men, of course, are finite. But Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not only man, but also God, very God. Only He, as the perfect Lamb of God, could bear the infinite wrath of God on behalf of the human race. There was only one possible substitute, and it was Him. There is no other way. And Jesus knew that. He said, "It is necessary. I must go. I must go because of sin and death." There's another reason. It is because Scripture prophesied it. Look for just a moment at Luke 24. Even though the disciples apparently didn't comprehend it beforehand, they eventually saw it. Verse 44 of Luke 24, it says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Referring to his constant reiteration of the fact that he must die. "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds. We all need this. It's called illumination. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus is saying all these things were revealed in the Old Testament. And we won't go back there, but we could look, for starters, at Isaiah 53, but we could look at the whole prophetic system. The whole sacrificial system. We could look at Passover. All these things were pointing to Christ. All these things were prophetic in nature. And they made it absolutely necessary that Christ had to die. And a very closely related reason is that the Father ordained it to be so. And again, there's much in the Scriptures about this, but look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 24, Peter says this in his first sermon. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." That covers the life of Christ there, his ministry, right? Verse 23, "This man delivered over by the elders, scribes, and Pharisees? No. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's why he went. It was part of the plan. God had ordained it from all eternity that his Son, the second person of the Trinity, would become a man and take on human flesh that he might, end of the verse, right? "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." There it is. "Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The only way that he could overcome death was through the crucifixion and the resurrection. There was only one route. There was only one avenue. There was only one way. And Jesus knew that. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And he had to die. And he had to be raised again. Why? To deliver his people from sin and to fulfill the Scriptures and to complete God's foreordained plan. Jesus did not go by accident. He didn't just end up there. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." By the way, that was after Matthew 16. Because that's in John 10. So, now you know that, right? So, all of these revelations Jesus gave them, they didn't understand, but all this had to be done. And I want to say one thing about this in regard to us. This is more next week's sermon, but we want to observe the fact. It was not only necessary for Christ. Listen, the cross is necessary for us today. It is not only necessary to believe on the cross or to believe the work of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection, it is necessary to go in the way of the cross. It's not optional. Just like Jesus went to Jerusalem, you must choose to go the way of the cross. Just like, you know, Solomon says, well, he talks about choosing the fear of the Lord. You have to choose the way of the cross. Our flesh says, no, no, I can get to heaven without it. And God says, no, no, you can't. You can't get there without dying. That's the gospel. And that's what he reminds them. This is next week's sermon, but that's what he reminds them in the verses that follow. In chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. You have to die. Okay? In other words, it's not just necessary for Christ to go that way. You have to go that way. And that's not optional. It's necessary. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Listen, that's not just some imaginary state somewhere. That's a way of life. It's Romans 6. Lots about this in the Scriptures. But at any rate, we need to move on. Notice the offense of the cross in verse 22. It's a great offense to Peter. He says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It's kind of hard to imagine the temerity here of Peter. Peter is offended at the cross. And notice what he does here. First of all, it says he took him aside. In fact, maybe there's disagreement. Maybe he actually physically grabbed him. I mean, the point is here, he actually says, you know, Jesus, come over here. The picture seems to be that he takes Jesus aside, away from the other disciples, and basically rebukes him privately. So at least he didn't do it in front of the disciples, right? So there he is. He says, no, no, Jesus, this isn't going to happen. He takes him aside to talk to him, right? He takes him aside, it says, and began to rebuke him. The idea here is not just that he says one thing, but the idea is that he's repetitively, you know, he's like emphasizing the fact, and apparently Jesus stopped him in the midst of his talking, but Peter here is upset, and he's rebuking him. Very strong word. Peter, remember, this is the guy you just said is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and here Peter is rebuking him. Amazing, isn't it? Seems to have forgotten himself. And then he says, God forbid it, Lord. And really, that's not a very good interpretation. Literally, what it is mercy unto you, Lord. I mean, that's how it could literally be rendered. It's mercy unto you, Lord. It's like saying, God, be merciful to you, Lord. In other words, and then he says it in the other way. He says, that shall not be unto you, or this shall not be unto you. So he actually blatantly, overtly contradicts Jesus' words. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, this shall not happen to you. Very strong negation. Strongest possible way of expressing negation in the Greek Peter uses. He's very emphatic. Almost like a prophet. This is not going to happen to you, Lord. Why did Peter do this? Well, we might say, we're hard on Peter, right? But there's a little bit of Peter in all of us. You know, you can't help but think that Peter honestly had a concern for Christ. I mean, you know, he loved Christ. You know, he was his friend. He spent all this time with him. Surely we could say he had a concern for him, and he loved him. He saw that he was, you know, a holy man. But really, at the heart of this was just ignorance. Peter was ignorant of God's plan. He was ignorant of God's ways. And this so completely took him aback, because I think probably the disciples, they saw the fact that the Jewish people were rising against him. They saw that the Jewish, the public opinion was going against him at this point. But I think in their mind they were thinking, well, this is going to all end good, and things are going to, you know, eventually he's going to show himself. He is the Messiah, and he's going to take over and reign and show himself to be the king. I think that's what they were in the back of their minds expecting. And maybe even that was part of Judas's thinking. Maybe when he was disillusioned, that was part of the reason he betrayed him. But But surely Peter was very, very surprised about this statement of Jesus that he was going to die on the cross. And I just want to just observe again the significance of Peter's response. I want you to observe the fact that this demonstrates at least two things. It demonstrates the ignorance and the infallibility of even good men. I mean, this is the premier disciple. You know, this is the one who Jesus is going to give the keys of the kingdom to. Okay, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, he doesn't understand. Okay, there is certainly no man on earth who would be infallible and ignorant. And it ought to, as we read this, it ought to not so much cause us to condemn Peter, but really it ought to cause us to act in humility and to remember, you know, we're fallible. You know, the best of men are fallible. Don't follow men. You know, don't follow men so much as follow Christ and follow the Word of God. But it also demonstrates something else, which I think is more to my point here, and that is this. The cross is an offense to the flesh. The cross is an offense even to believers. Again, Peter here is a born-again, regenerate man. Now, granted, this is before the cross, but it was an offense to him. Listen, the cross, if it is truly taught, will always be an offense. It will always make your flesh squirm. And we emphasize the fact that it is true not just then, it is not just true with Peter, it's true today. If you preach the cross, it will be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it will be foolishness to the Gentiles. It will be a stumbling block to the Jews. You're not going to be lifted up on a pedestal. You're not going to draw huge crowds that love you. Very rarely has that happened in history. Occasionally, we've seen God work in that way, but that's not the norm. When you preach the cross, oftentimes your crowds dwindle because people don't want to hear the cross. It's an offense. It says that you're wicked. There's nothing good in you. There's absolutely nothing good that you can do for God. You can't pick yourself up. You can't just believe on God whenever you want. You must be born again. God must change you. He must give you a new heart. That's the cross. You must die. You must die to yourself. You must die to your own dreams. You must die to your own purposes. You must die to your own plans. You must die to your own wisdom. You must die to it all. And you must embrace Christ and all the shame that goes with the cross. That's the message of the cross. It's not a popular message. It never has been, never will be. It was an offense to Peter, it is an offense to every human being. It destroys human pride. And we all have pride. And even as Christians, we have pride. And we pray daily, Lord, please deliver me from my pride. That's the one thing above everything else I need to be delivered from. I must be delivered from me. Lord, teach me the way of the cross. Why? Because it's the only way that leads to heaven. And that's why, last point, there is always the temptation to avoid the cross. That's what Jesus saw in this encounter with Peter. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus gave Peter the absolute strongest rebuke really recorded in the Scriptures in regard to his disciples, going so far as to actually refer to him as Satan. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In fact, it's the same words, almost identical, to what Jesus said to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. He said, I think the NASB says, "Go, Satan," but it's the word, hupage, depart. He said to Satan, depart, Satan. Now he just adds two words, or he adds a phrase behind me here. But it's the same basic rebuke that he gave to Satan in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why did he give him this strong rebuke? Well, let me give you a couple reasons, or let me speak about that just briefly in regard to verse 23. First of all, he identifies the source of this rebuke from Peter as from Satan himself. Peter was actually being used of Satan. It doesn't mean that Satan was in Peter or that Satan somehow possessed Peter like Judas Iscariot. But this was, Jesus saw definitely that Peter was a tool of the devil at this point, that he was an instrument of the devil at this point. And so he actually refers to him as Satan. Now, let me emphasize this fact. There is no one that hates the cross more than Satan, because it's his defeat. Hebrews 2:14, we won't go there, but this is the means by which Christ defeated Satan. This is the means by which Christ crushed the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. This is the way in which it was accomplished. So there's nobody in the universe that hates the cross more than Satan. And by the way, you can identify one way to identify satanic preachers, a lot of them today, is they either reject the cross or avoid the cross or soften the cross. Guaranteed that's not from the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is active, the cross is central. Not just a symbol, but the reality. Why? Because for the Christian, listen, this is our victory. This is our complete victory. Not just at that moment of salvation. You realize the cross is our victory from day to day to day. Satan would do anything to take your eyes off the cross and put it on you. Something you do, something you can do, something you might do. Listen, the victory is in the cross. Satan hates the cross. So he identifies the sources from Satan. And then Jesus identifies the method. He calls Peter a stumbling block. And literally the word here refers to a bait stick of a trap. It's a very graphic picture. And the idea here is that, again, Satan is using Peter as a trap to draw Christ where? Away from the cross. Wasn't this what he did at the temptation in Matthew chapter 4? He tried to draw him away from the cross. You can have all these kingdoms without the cross. You can have eternal life without the cross. No, you can't. See, Satan will always say that. And so he uses Peter here as a means to tempt Christ. Temptation to avoid the cross. There is no other way that he could accomplish the Father's will. There was no other way that he could redeem his children than by dying. And listen, there's no other way for you to get to heaven but the way of the cross. There is no other way. He identifies then the principle at the end of this verse. He says, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but on man's, or literally the things of God. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. It's the exact same verb that's used in Romans chapter 8 when he says, they that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are of the spirit mind the things of the spirit. What are the things of the flesh? What are the things of man? I'll tell you what the things of man are. The things of man are the things of this earth. They're the things that are temporal. They're the things that are passing. They're the things of your flesh. They're the things that you desire in this life. They're the desires for comfort, for pleasure, for the glory of man, for the praise of men. We could make a list. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when he went to Vanity Fair, he went through a whole list. I might read that next week. Listen, that's the things of men. Things of men have to do with things temporal, things passing, things earthly. What are the things of God? The things of God are heavenly things, eternal things. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections not on the things of the earth, but on, he says, set your affections not on things on the earth, but on things above, right? So he says in verse 2, Colossians 3. Listen, we are constantly tempted to avoid the way of the cross. It is perhaps the greatest temptation that we face. We have lots of rationality for it. Oh, we are good at rationalizing. Christians are the best at rationalizing. We can rationalize anything. Listen, you can't avoid the cross. One of the most sobering passages which I read from Cajun from time to time is Philippians chapter 3. If you want to turn there for just a moment and observe the fact that when you avoid the cross, when you set your mind on earthly things, passing things, you become an enemy of the cross. I don't care what your label. You can talk about being a Christian until you're blue in the face. You can talk about all the good things you do, all the good places you go, what offices you hold in the church. You can talk about all that till you're blue in the face. Listen, if your mind and heart are set on earthly things, you're an enemy of the cross. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many, and now remember, he's talking here about people in the church. He's not talking about the world out there. It says, for many. How many? He doesn't say, but there are many. At that time, we often think of the early church as like this perfect place and everybody was a good Christian. Listen, there were just as many problems in the early church as there are today. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, that's eternal destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We look forward to that day. We're looking forward to the day when Christ will return and He will make all things right and He will deliver us once and for all eternity, from our sin. Now listen, people that live in the flesh, that I just spoke gibberish. They don't understand what I just said. Well, they understand what I said, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't care. They don't care about the return of Christ. They don't care about eternal things. They don't care about being delivered from sin. What they care about is having a good life. Listen, that is not the cross. The cross is not about having a good life. The cross is about dying. And we must daily die in order that we might live. Father, we bow before You. You are the Lord. You are the King of Kings. We gladly call You our Lord, our Master. You have every right, Lord, to tell us where to go and what to do. You have every right to bring into our lives whatever difficulties, trials, sorrows You deem appropriate for us. You have every right to take away whatever good things we have, You have every right to take them away without ever giving us a reason or explaining Yourself to us. You have no obligation to explain anything to us regarding what You do in our lives because You're the Lord. You are the Lord of all. You're God. You are the Creator. No one can question You. But Lord, even as we say that, we know that You are good. And You're like a father who takes care of His children. And though You discipline us in many ways, yet, Lord, it's all for our good, that You might bring us to Yourself. Father, this is the way of the cross. It is the way of obedience, the way of submission, the way of dying to ourselves, that we might know You and walk with you. Father, please guide us into the truth and please deliver us from ourselves. We are tempted every day to be drawn away from the things of this world. We pray that you would deliver us from those things and help us, Lord, truly to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.